So let's begin reading Galatians 5, verse number 1. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Behold, I, Paul, say unto you, that if ye be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. For I testify again to every man that is circumcised, that he is a debtor to do the whole law. Christ is become of no effect unto you. Whosoever of you are justified by the law, ye are fallen from grace. For we through the Spirit wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Jesus Christ neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by love. Ye did run well. Who did hinder you, that ye should not obey the truth? This persuasion cometh not of him that calleth you. A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. I have confidence in you through the Lord that ye will be none otherwise minded, but he that troubleth you shall bear his judgment, whosoever he be. And I, brethren, if I yet preach circumcision, why do I yet suffer persecution? Then is the offense of the cross ceased. I would they were even cut off which trouble you. This portion of Galatians contains some of Paul's harshest words. Now, like his Lord, Paul had great patience with those who were caught even in the deepest moral sin. As much as Paul and the Savior together would condemn the sin itself and warn against its consequences, yet Paul and Christ always showed tremendous patience when they were dealing with people who others described as sinners. And take, for example, that time when Jesus Christ met with a Samaritan woman at the well, Jacob's well. This woman had been divorced 5 times. She was not at that moment in her life even with her husband. And so when the Lord said, go call thy husband, she makes that declaration, well, I don't have a husband. And the Lord says, yeah, you've said that well, for you've had 5 husbands. And so here she was, a woman, and it was a problem for a man to speak with a woman, and a Samaritan woman nonetheless, and a sinner. And yet the Lord had tremendous patience with those who were deep in sin. Then we think of the woman caught in the act of adultery. So the Pharisees come and they say, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. And of course the Pharisees were looking for swift condemnation. And so the Lord looked to them and he said, he that is without sin among you, let him cast the first stone at her. And all one by one they began to leave. And the Lord said unto that woman who was caught in the act, neither do I condemn thee, but go and sin no more. God showed tremendous patience towards someone who was even caught in the very act of adultery. Then, of course, Zacchaeus, that tax collector, that one so despised in the Jewish culture, that one who was a publican, that one who, in the estimation of the Pharisees, was a sinner. And when the Lord aligned himself with this one, Zacchaeus, there was great grief in the minds of the Pharisees and the scribes. He's sitting with sinners, and he's going to go to that man's house. Again, the Lord showed tremendous grace and patience as he dealt with sinners. But you'll notice a great contrast then when the Lord came to deal with self-righteous. When he came to deal with those whose outward lives were ceremonially impeccable, those who refused to acknowledge their spiritual need of the Lord, those who had corrupted people's minds with their legalistic perversion of Judaism, Christ had no patience whatsoever. He only had condemnation. And to those he described as whited sepulchres. And he said unto them that they were generation of vipers and hypocrites. So just as the Savior was patient with men in sin, and yet firm with those who were as self-righteous, Paul was the same way. Paul was long-suffering with those who were caught in sin. Think of his letters to the Corinthians, to those who were immature, to those who were factious, to those who were immoral. Yes, he was firm. Yes, he named the sin. Yes, he condemned the sin. But with the sinner, he was gracious. And it was always his intention to see those souls recovered and walking in the ways of truth. But when we come to Paul dealing with those who were teaching error, it is then we see Paul's most scathing denunciations. He spoke so strongly against those who perverted God's truth and would then lead others into falsehood. And so after exposing the dangers of false believers in the first 6 verses of Galatians 5, Paul exposed the wicked character of false teachers. And in these chapters, these verses before us tonight, Paul presents 6 characteristics of the Judaizers, all of which were false teachers, And yet these six characteristics are general enough that we may recognize they fit other teachers of ungodliness, whether we're talking about ancient or modern. So let's look tonight then at six characteristics of the Judaizers especially, but six characteristics that really are true of all who would fall into the category of false teachers. Number one, they hinder the truth. In verse number 7, notice the words, "Ye did run well. Who did hinder you that ye should not obey the truth?" Well, if you've read Paul, you know that he often likened the Christian life to a race in the arena. And so he says here, "Ye did run well." The Galatians had begun the Christian race. And at first they ran well. Reflect back on what Paul said to them in Galatians 4. He talked about the first visit he made. And when he first visited them, he was received warmly. They were gracious unto him. In fact, when they looked at his illness at that time, they received him as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. So there was that spirit of love. There was that spirit of compassion. There was something genuine in the hearts of these Galatians. They ran. They believed the truth. They believed that Christ had set them free. And for a season, they obeyed that truth. And they enjoyed the liberty which Christ had given them. And so ye did run well. But then Paul asks this question, who did hinder you that ye should not obey the truth? And Paul doesn't ask the question here for information. His question is more rhetorical than it is informational. He's not really seeking the identity of the false teachers, but he's asking this question so as to provoke them to ask themselves, who is it that has so quickly and so easily deceived and misled you? So who did hinder you that you should not obey the truth? Now friends, from this we learn some very important practical lessons. The first is that young converts must expect that Satan will be laying stumbling blocks in their way, doing everything he can to divert them from the course they are in. Here are young converts. They'd come to Christ. They'd believed. They were walking in truth, rejoicing in the gospel, and all of a sudden they were hindered. And they were greatly hindered. And they were hindered so as to not obey the truth. Dear friend, tonight if you're here and you're a new convert, if you're new in the faith, indeed if you're not even new in the faith, but if you're a seasoned believer, you've walked for many years, let's remember the fact that Satan is always seeking to hinder God's people. He's always seeking to divert us from the course and from the path. And so we need to pray. As Paul encouraged the Thessalonians to pray, "Brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may have free course." That is, that the word of God would not be hindered, but that it would run unhindered in the lives of his people, and that they would be kept from error and kept from folly. We notice here also that to run well in the Christian race is not just to believe the truth. Christianity is not just orthodoxy. To run well in the Christian race is not just to believe the truth, but it is, notice in the words here, to obey the truth, applying our belief to our behavior. What we believe and how we behave, there can be no separation between the two. It's not enough that we run in this race by a profession of Christianity, but we must run well by living up to that profession. The truth is then not only to be believed, but it is to be obeyed. Notice the words. Who did hinder you that ye should not believe the truth? No, that ye should not obey the truth. And those who do not obey the truth do not adhere to the truth. That's the reality. Friend, it's the way we live will prove what we believe. One man said of a Christian, he said, his creed is expressed in his conduct. And his conduct is derived from his creed. Let me ask you tonight, is that true of you? Is your creed expressed by your conduct? And so those around you, could they see you? Could they read you as an epistle? And what would that epistle say? Are you a clear manifestation of Christianity by the way you live? Is it clear when people look and work together beside you and in your family? Do they know what you believe by how you live? Christianity is not something we know. Christianity is such so more than that. It's something we do. Let me ask you tonight, dear friend, are you obeying the truth? Oh, you believe it. But to obey the truth is really an essential component. And then we also learn something else here, and that is those who have run well for a time, but begin perhaps over time to turn away or to tire in this way, They've got to ask, as Paul asks here, what is it that is hindering? Who did hinder you that you should not obey the truth? Let me ask you tonight, who is it that is hindering you? Are you today what you should be as you run this race of faith? It could be said of you that for a time you did run well, but something's hindering you. Something in your life? Is there something in your personal life? Some aspect of your home life that's hindering you from obeying the truth? Are we not encouraged here tonight to ask the question, who or what is hindering us from obeying the truth? You see, to continue to hearken unto those that would hinder us to obey the truth is to continue to walk in error. May the Lord apply this to our hearts tonight, and if there be anything that's hindering us from obeying the truth, that the Lord would give us courage to deal with that very thing. And so the first thing we notice then about these false teachers is that they hinder the truth. The second thing we learn about them is that they're not of God. Notice in verse number 8, this persuasion cometh not of him that calleth you. Now Paul's looking at people who were subject to legalism, and he's saying, look, where did this legalism come from? What was the origin of it? And it is as if he says, well, look, one thing's for sure, I know where the legalism did not come from. However persuasive the Judaizers may have been, their arguments did not come from God. This persuasion cometh not of him that calleth you. The one who had called the Galatians was God himself. Remember how God called the Galatians. Go back to Galatians 1 and verse 6. Galatians 1 and verse 6. In the latter part of the verse we read that they were called into the grace of Christ Jesus. Called by God's grace. Remember, grace is something we don't deserve. Grace is unmerited favor. In particular, God's grace is forgiveness for those who trust in Jesus. And so Paul is saying, look, if the salvation God offers comes by grace, then what the Galatians were hearing, what the Judaizers were saying, this persuasion, what was this persuasion? It was to be subject to the Mosaic law. It was to be subject especially to the act of circumcision. This persuasion obviously did not come from God. Why? Because God called them in grace. So this persuasion was not then divine, it was demonic. And friends, from this we learn then several important practical things as well. And that is, Christians will often, in all times of their life, face various persuasions. How many times have you come into contact with people and they've got some new idea, there's some new thought, and there is a sense in which all the way through our Christian experience, we are subject to persuasions, and we're subject to pressures. But we must realize that not all persuasions and not all pressures and not all ideas come from God. The Apostle John said, beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into this world. And so whenever we feel ourselves compelled in a certain direction, whenever we feel ourselves being pressured by a certain idea or thought, we've got to stop and say, within, is this of the Lord or is this of men? Is this of the Lord or is this of me? Is this of the Lord or is this of a system or of a denomination? Is this of the Lord or is this of Satan? And so you ask that question because the reality is that legalism never comes from God. Friends, if the persuasion you experience would lead you toward a system of personal merit, then you are being led away from the merit of Christ. This persuasion does not come of him that calls you. Now, persuasion can be very subtle, and persuasion can sometimes be very believable. I remember a man who came to my father's church when I was about 18. He came in, and he just had the ability to draw a people after him and to gain a following. And his persuasion was under the guise of increased piety. He was a young man, and he began to challenge the youth, many of which were wandering and spiritually just lethargic. And he began to have this desire to see them go on in truth. And at the beginning, it was a very attractive thing. But after a period of time, it became apparent that this man did not desire increased piety at all. But what he wanted was to have a following and to have people who would hang upon his every word. And so this man, he had almost a spell on people. This persuasion, tremendously strong and believable. Friends, we have to look very carefully because this persuasion, in this instance especially, was not the calling of God at all. Well, let's be very careful then to discern. And how do we discern? The more we live in grace, the more we will be able to discern false persuasions. This is so important because, I've said, we are subject to this default theological position. We have this legal type of thinking, and we easily revert back to it so quickly. And when we go back to this theological position of legalism, it leads us to bondage. And friends, when we get to bondage, wherever you're at, if you're in bondage tonight, may the Lord's word remind you that you're not a son of Hagar, the slave woman, but you're a son of Sarah, the free woman. And this persuasion to return to legalism, to bondage, it's not of God. It must therefore be of some other source. And so false teachers, and they hinder the truth. And secondly, they're not of God. And thirdly, we notice that false teachers, they contaminate the church. Notice verse 9 goes on to say, a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. Paul here is describing the way in which this infection was going to spread. A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. He used that same picture in 1 Corinthians 5 and 6, you remember, when there was an immoral person allowed to continue in fellowship in the Corinthian church. And there he applied it to the sin of the Christian community. Well, here he applies that same proverb to false teaching. The proverb, of course, comes from the bakery. And for any of you who have baked bread, you know the bread does not rise unless it contains an active culture of yeast. But the thing is, a pinch of yeast or a pinch of leaven is all that it takes. And that's what he's saying. And again, there are many practical lessons here that we need to learn. And the first is this: one of the most serious things about evil and error is that both of them spread. This illustration of leaven is one that reminds us of the permeating power of evil and of error. We learn something here about theological error, because theological error has a way of spreading until it makes its way through the whole church. And in this context here, the yeast or the leaven of the Judaizers was to add works to faith as a basis for justification. And we know it to be true that even a pinch of the law or a pinch of legalism added to the gospel, it contaminates the entire thing. What a sort of amazing thing. A small amount of falsehood can corrupt a large group of people. And Martin Luther, he warned, and he said in theology, a tiny error overthrows the whole teaching. So we must learn then to resist every and any error that strikes at the fundamentals of the gospel. A false doctrine doesn't sound that false at the beginning. Again, sometimes it's very, very subtle. And we might even question, well, does it really matter? And some might be tempted to say then, in this context, did circumcision really matter? No, what's the big deal? Friends, had these people subjected, had they allowed themselves to be circumcised in this context as a basis for justification, it would have been a big deal. It would have undermined two of the cardinal central doctrines of the Christian faith. It would have been an undermining of the atonement, the all-sufficiency of Christ's redeeming work. It would have been an undermining of justification by faith alone, because the idea would be, yes, we can be justified by faith, but we also must be circumcised. And so Christ's death was not enough. And it was not enough to be justified by faith alone. It must be by faith and works. And so seemingly insignificant causes can lead to momentous consequences, whether for good or for evil. Remember that little statement that was made by Benjamin Franklin? He said, "For want of a nail, a shoe was lost. For want of a shoe, the horse was lost. For want of a horse, the rider was lost. For want of a rider, the battle was lost. For want of a battle, the kingdom was lost. All this for want of a horseshoe nail." It's a simple illustration, but it is a reminder that small, seemingly insignificant things can lead to momentous consequences. And so what did Paul say in the Corinthian context regarding this permeating power of leaven, sin, evil, in that context, falsehood in this way? "Purge out therefore the old leaven." And see, the Christian church must then be a place where the contamination of sinners is purged and separated from pagan influences. Not to say that we can't have sinners in our church, but friends, we must never have sinners in our church that are claiming all the while to be saints and sitting at the table of God's communion, for it is in this way a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. I'll never forget reading an article on those massive trees in the west coast, not the sequoia, but the giant redwood. Those trees, some of them 300 feet high, and you know, you've seen the pictures where the cars are driving right through the base of them. And one of the greatest threats to the giant redwood is not tornadoes, it's not hurricanes, it's not earthquakes. One of the greatest threats to the giant redwood is a beetle that is about half the size of your fingernail. And yet those beetles are destroying the giant redwood after hundreds and thousands, literally millions of these little tiny insignificant creatures are causing these giants to tumble. On the same way, we can think of the practical implications of that illustration. It's not the massive things that destroy our families or our own spiritual walk with God or even our church. Sometimes it's the small, imperceivable things, the small, insignificant things that we never think to take a notice of. What about that warning over in Song of Solomon? Take ye the foxes, the little foxes that spoil the vines. Dear friends, are there little foxes in your life? Little foxes, just little insignificant things apparent. Oh, there can be tremendous consequence. May the Lord teach us then of the contaminating power of falsehood. Then we notice something else about these false teachers. And that is in verse 10, they were going to be judged. In verse 10, he says, I have confidence in you through the Lord, that ye will be none otherwise minded, but he that troubleth you shall bear his judgment, whosoever he be. Notice Paul had confidence that error was not going to triumph. That's an important thing because sometimes Christians have this hopeless attitude. You know, when they see sin, when they see the advancement of error, there's like, oh no, it's a doom and destruction and the end is going to come and there's going to be disaster and the church is going to be wiped there. Well, Paul has confidence here. He sees these people are shaken, but he says, I have confidence in you through the Lord. Notice his confidence was not resting upon the innate goodness of the Galatians. But he says, I have confidence in you through the Lord. His confidence was in the relationship of Christ to these people. It's the same way he spoke to the Philippians, being confident. And remember, the Philippians were not perfect. There were many ways in which they were less than Christ-like. But he said, being confident of this very thing, that he that hath begun a good work in you, he will perform it. Matthew Henry made a great observation. He said, herein he teaches us that we ought to hope the best, even of those concerning whom we have cause to fear the worst. Friends, if we believe in the gospel, and if we believe it's a sovereign work of grace, and if we believe it's a work in spite of us, then we can have all the confidence in the world. When God begins a work in a man, even though there may be every indication on the outside that this work is going to come to an abortive mission, when God begins a work, if it's a true work, it will be a work indeed. And God will perfect that which concerns him, and he will save and he'll recover his people. Now notice how Paul distinguishes then between the leaders and the led. I have confidence in you through the Lord, that ye will be none otherwise minded, but he that troubleth you shall bear his judgment, whosoever he be. So he makes a distinguish here, but between the leaders and the led. And we've already seen the heresy hindered the Galatians. And here we're told that they were troubled. The word here literally means to be thrown into confusion. And again in verse number 12, again the word trouble appears. And in this instance it means to unsettle. So these Galatians, they were hindered. They had been thrown into confusion. And there was a sense in which they were unsettled. And you know, we should learn something from that. Because error does not bring men into peace. Error brings men into confusion. And so if we've begun to believe something, if our souls are uneasy, if there's a sense in which we cannot rest, we need to seek the mind of the Lord to see whether or not what we believe is indeed true. Because error rarely leads to unity. Error almost always brings about discord. Error does not only cause discord, but error brings a friction. It doesn't bring the peace that the gospel speaks of. And so there was a sense in which they'd been troubled, and it was a result of the false teaching. But notice those who were the troublers, it was said of them that they shall bear his judgment, whosoever he be. I said, be fearful to stand in the shoes of a false teacher on the day of God's judgment. The Bible describes every man as one day standing before God's judgment. But notice there are a few instances when those who were described as false teachers were summoned to that bar. 2 Peter 2 and verse 2, and many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of, and through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you, whose judgment now of a long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not. And then verse 9, the Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptation, and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. We need not fear or fret when we see an abundance of false teachers. Because, friends, the day is coming when the gospel of God's free grace will be established and vindicated, and all the falsehood and all the teachers and all their empires will come crumbling down, and God's truth will remain steadfast. And that's our hope, and that indeed should always be our confidence. False teachers will be judged. And then I want you to notice here, fifthly, another characteristic of these false teachers, and that is that they persecute true teachers. And so we read in verse 11, and I, brethren, if I yet preach circumcision, why do I yet suffer persecution? Then is the offense of the cross ceased. As I said in our last study, that it's false religion that has been the most aggressive and dominant persecutor of the true church. It's not the world that's the problem, it's the church or the so-called church. And among other deceptions and lies, the Judaizers had apparently claimed that Paul was himself preaching circumcision. And why did they say Paul was preaching circumcision? Well, probably very likely because he had Timothy circumcised. Now remember, Timothy was half Jewish. And we read that Paul had Timothy circumcised in order to minimize criticism from Jews among whom he was going to work. And so Paul had this tremendous attitude in things that were vital, he was dogmatic. Things that were not vital, he exercised the spirit of Romans 14. He was all things to all men. Now what did that mean? It meant much, I think, like Hudson Taylor. When Hudson Taylor came to China, served the Lord there for 51 years. One of the reasons, humanly speaking, they said he had so much success was because he assimilated into the culture. I mean, sometime after he was there, you could hardly recognize him from another Chinese man because he assimilated into the culture, and he did with the spirit of Paul, that he became all things unto all men that he might win them. And so Paul said, look, in Timothy's instance, look, it's best that you be circumcised. It's a very different attitude than those Judaizers we're saying, look, this must be done for the basis of justification. And so notice he says, and I, brethren, if I yet preach circumcision, look, that's what they're saying, that I'm preaching circumcision. Well, if I do, then why am I suffering persecution? Then is the offense of the cross ceased. So there's two messages being compared. There is the preaching of circumcision, and there is the preaching of Christ. And what does it mean to preach circumcision? To preach circumcision is to tell sinners that they can save themselves by their own good works. And to preach Christ is to tell them that they cannot, and that only Christ alone can save them through His cross. And see, the message of circumcision is quite inoffensive because it's flattering. It enables man to think, well, I can save myself by what I do. But the message of the cross crucified is offensive to human pride. It lays man's pride in the dust, and it is therefore unflattering, and as a result, it becomes unpopular. So when you think about the preaching of circumcision, remember, circumcision stands for the religion of human achievement. What a man can do by his own good works. The preaching of Christ is the religion of divine achievement. It's what has been done through the finished work of the Lord Jesus Himself. And so notice it says here the cross was a stumbling block. Well, the cross was a stumbling block to the Jews. Partly because they could not accept the idea of a suffering, much less crucified Messiah. They could not stomach the thought. They thought that this Messiah would be a mighty ruler. One who would come with dignity and power and might. And to think that this Messiah of theirs was on a tree hung as an object of God's wrath and curse, as something they could not get over. But even more, it was an offense because coming of Christ was, in a sense, it robbed them of their most distinctive outward signs of Judaism. In this case, of course, is circumcision. Well, friends, the cross didn't only offend the Jews, the cross offends men today. And when you tell a man that there's no way he can be saved except he come by Christ alone, his heart will be deeply offended. Now notice what Paul says. He said, if brethren, I preach yet circumcision, why do I suffer persecution? Do you notice here then it is those who preach circumcision that will persecute those who are preaching Christ? And that's a sure way to know whether we're preaching law or whether we're preaching grace. Those who are preaching and following after the legacy of Isaac, the free man, will always be subject to the wrath of Ishmael, the slave who was in bondage and who would have all those around him in that same state. Let's conclude then tonight by looking at a final characteristic of these false teachers. And here we read that they should be cut off. Verse 12, I would they were even cut off which trouble you. One Bible commentator said this is the crudest and rudest expression in all of Paul's writings. Quite literally, it is a cutting remark. And to cut off here was a word that was often used of castration. And that's exactly what Paul's meaning is. It's very likely that Paul is referring here to the cult of Cybele, a popular pagan nature goddess in Asia Minor during Paul's day. Many devout male worshippers in this cult castrated themselves, and all of the priests then were self-made eunuchs. And so what Paul said here in this instance, I would that they were even cut off which trouble you, it was not a rude expression, it was not a cruel expression, it was a remark of his logic. And his idea is this here, if Judaizers were so insistent on circumcision as a means of pleasing God, why don't they go all the way and castrate themselves as the supreme act of religious devotion? If like the pagans, they believe that human achievement can earn divine favor, why don't they go to the pagan extremes from which these Galatians have come? Why don't they go to those pagan extremes of self-mutilation like the Cybeline priests? There is a spiritual implication here, of course, the cutting off in terms of separating ourselves from false teachers. There is a way in which we must seek to separate from those who would pervert the gospel of justification by faith alone. And so when you read this sharp, hard, cutting statement, it is a reminder that Paul, like his Lord, he exercised great patience when he spoke to those who were living in sin, although speaking very directly about the sin. But my, when it came to speaking and addressing those who corrupted people's minds with a legalistic perversion of the gospel, Paul had only condemnation. You see, to add human effort to God's gracious provision through the death of His Son is to exchange the saving gospel of Jesus Christ for the damning falsehood of paganism. Now I think you'll understand more Galatians 5 and 1. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again. Now, so many of these Galatians had come out of paganism. And coming out of paganism, they were in the danger of going right now into a corrupted form of Judaism, from one bondage to another. Oh, may the Lord grant us to learn and to glean from this context and to glean from this epistle. And oh, may the Lord keep us from bondage of any kind. And may the Lord establish a ministry of free grace. May He cause us to stand in that liberty that Christ has made, not to go succumb ourselves again to people who would pervert this message and have us in bondage. There's nothing worse than a Christian in bondage. But oh, today that we'd know freedom. We'd live in it. And we'd get away from that legalism that keeps us all looking at one another and skeptical. But they would be confident that this is God's work. And when God begins a work of grace in His people, it's a great work. It's a work that leads to liberty. It is a work that leads to great joy. May the Lord establish that work in all of our hearts. and give us peace in believing in His great name.